Hear now the reading of God's Word. This is from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 907. Or if you have one of the larger print pew Bibles, it's on page 1154. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Thomas, called the twin. Let's hear now God's holy Word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. You know, that's Isaiah 40. Verse 8 is what I always say after I read the scripture, usually. And sometimes it just really hits me. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we are still reading this same Word of God, and the truth that it tells us is still real today. The Word of our God does indeed stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray to you because we seek you and we want to hear from you. And so we turn our attention to you now, and we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would write your word upon our hearts. We ask, Father, that you would make Jesus very real to us, that we might know with confidence that our Redeemer lives, and that we might have life in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas, the twin. Verse 24 of John 20 tells us that Thomas was called the twin, Didymus, it is in Greek. We don't know the identity of Thomas's twin brother. We assume he was called the twin because he had a twin brother. We don't know who his twin brother was. We're not even 100% sure that he was called the twin because he had a twin brother. But Thomas was called the twin. And Thomas has a unique place in the scriptural accounts of the resurrection because he was the only one of the disciples who was not present on that first Easter when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. Of course, Judas had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then had hung himself in despair. And so the 12 was already down to 11. But when they met on that first Easter evening, it was down to 10, and Thomas was not there. We're not told why Thomas was not there, but he missed out on something pretty remarkable. You know, you may have been in a place where you missed something and you heard about later how great it was. Well, whatever it was that you've missed out on and heard about later how great it was, it doesn't compare to what Thomas missed out on that first Easter. You see, on that first Easter morning, that first resurrection day morning, in the morning, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene and then to the other Mary in and around the garden where he was raised. They were part of the group of women who went out first thing in the morning to anoint Jesus' body with the burial spices because he had been sort of hastily wrapped and put into the tomb because Passover Sabbath was coming and they had to hurry. So the women went out as soon as they could, break of day, to anoint the body. And the body was missing. And Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other Mary. And then later, he appeared to the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. This is recorded in Luke's gospel. They're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and walks with them for maybe as much as 5 miles, having a Bible study with them, and then has supper with them. And their eyes are opened, and they see Jesus, and they rejoice in him. And that was what we focused on last year. But then, as those disciples go back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples that they had seen Jesus, Jesus appears in that room to the rest of them. But Thomas was not there. Thomas missed it. So Jesus appeared 3 different times to a total of at least 14 different people on that first Easter, but Thomas missed it. And he gets back and they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." And he doesn't believe them. And it's easy to sort of stand in judgment against Thomas and say, what is his problem? I mean, 14 different people are telling him what they've seen and at 3 different times. And who is he? Where does he get off not believing? Well, I'm a little more sympathetic to Thomas, personally, because I tend to be a little bit skeptical myself. And when I hear these sort of miraculous reports of amazing things that have happened, I'll be honest with you, I tend not to believe them. Okay, I just tend to be a little bit skeptical and think, yeah, maybe you just sort of made the whole thing up, or maybe it was an illusion. So I kind of identify with Thomas, and that's why I've titled this, "Thomas is My Twin," because I feel like I probably would have reacted like Thomas did. I mean, you think about this. Let's say, for instance, you weren't here this morning, right? And then after church, your family comes to you and says, "You won't believe what happened in church this morning. Jesus showed up." And you say, "Well, I'm glad you had a wonderful worship time." And say, No. Jesus showed up. Wow, it must have been a really powerful sermon. I'm glad you really had, like you felt like you had a connection with Jesus. No. You don't understand. Jesus was there. He showed up. He was there. Would you believe him? I don't think I would. I think I would think, okay, either somebody pulled a really good trick on you, or we need to get you some help. And this is where Thomas was. Thomas knew a few things to be true. Number one is that dead men don't come back to life again. Not on their own. Thomas had seen Jesus raise Lazarus. But there was no one who went to the tomb to raise Jesus. And dead men don't just come back to life again. He also would have heard, as part of the account, that the room was locked. For fear of the Jews, the room was locked. And Jesus appeared in their midst. And Thomas knew another thing. People don't walk through walls. So Thomas was not going to be taken in. Thomas was skeptical. And I actually think he had good, rational reason for his skepticism. He was a logical, rational, scientifically minded individual. He was not going to be taken in like the rest of the disciples. He demanded greater proof. They said they had seen Jesus. He said, "I won't be taken in by a mere visual hallucination unless I put my finger in the scars where the nails had gone through, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe." That's pretty strong language. While I think that Thomas's doubt has some grounds, and I kind of sympathize with him, we need to not miss the fact that he was actually being very stubborn. In truth, he was actually being very irrational. In reality, his doubt was sinful. Let's think about it. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he points out four things that were sinful about Thomas's doubt. First of all, Thomas had not listened to what Jesus had taught or to the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had been very clear, I'm going to be delivered over and crucified, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And the Old Testament scriptures have places like Psalm 16, where David says, you'll make known to me the path of life. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption in the grave. Or Job, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand at the latter day upon the earth. So Thomas had refused to listen to Jesus, and he had refused to listen to the Old Testament scriptures. But the second thing is, Thomas had disregarded the testimony of his fellow disciples, even though all 10 of them agreed and had seen the same thing. He disregarded their testimony. The third thing is, he doubted Christ and his power. In his mind, he had limited the power of the Holy One of Israel, and he had said that this was impossible, even for Christ. And the fourth thing that was wrong about his denials is that his denials brought discouragement to the disciples. So he refused to believe Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. He refused to believe the other disciples. He doubted the power of Christ, and he brought discouragement to his fellow disciples. Now, when Jesus shows up, Thomas has to wait a week. It's not like Jesus comes in the next morning and says, hey, Thomas, what they told you last night was true. Jesus doesn't show up for a week. For a week, Thomas is living with his doubt and continuing to hear from the other disciples and continuing to refuse to believe. And then Jesus shows up. Same time, same place, in the upper room, on the first day of the week. It says 8 days later. You've got to understand the Jewish way of counting. It was a week later. Jesus shows up. What does Jesus do? Does he say, Thomas, what is wrong with you? Or, Thomas, get out of here. You're not one of my disciples anymore. You refuse to believe that I could be risen from the dead. So get out. Does he do any of that? No. Jesus is very patient with Thomas's doubts. He comes up to Thomas. He holds out his hands. He says, look, there were three points that Thomas demanded. To see where the nails had gone into his hand, to put his finger there, and then to put his hand into his side. There are three points that Thomas demanded. Jesus answered each one of those three. He said, put your fingers here. Look, see. Put your hand in my side. Jesus was patient and loving and condescending. He gave Thomas reason to believe. And I believe that God is patient with us, and that while we do not see Jesus physically, God has given us sufficient reason to believe. He knows it's an amazing thing to believe that a dead man could come back to life. He knows that it's not an ordinary thing that a man would overcome death and live forevermore. And he also knows that we must believe that this is true if we are to have eternal life. Listen, we must believe that this is true if we are to have eternal life. Romans chapter 10 makes it very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That means if you don't, you won't be. It's very simple. And because it is something that is difficult to believe, but also necessary to believe, God has given us reasons to believe. We begin with the historical fact of the empty grave. Jesus' grave was empty. Nobody disputed that. Even his enemies did not try to say that the body was still in the grave. Christianity would have ended in a nanosecond if Jesus' body was still in the grave. So we begin with the historical fact of the empty grave. The grave was empty and the body was never found. And so we have to say, what is the best explanation for the empty grave? This is historical reality. This is not mythology. This is not something that belongs in the realm of Aesop's fables. This really happened. What's the best explanation? Added on to the reality of the empty tomb is the fact of multiple eyewitnesses who at multiple times and in various circumstances saw Jesus alive personally after the tomb was empty. I believe the third piece of evidence we bring to bear is the fact that we have expressions of doubt that come from Jesus' closest followers when they first heard the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. They were honest in telling us what they really thought when they first heard that Jesus was raised from the dead. They didn't try to sugarcoat it, try to sell us a bill of goods. Well, we knew all along he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't have a clue. And not one of them believed until Jesus appeared personally to them. So we get on Thomas, but here's the truth about the other 10. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had told them that morning that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had seen him, but they didn't believe them. They didn't believe him until Jesus appeared personally to them. The earliest eyewitnesses refused to believe until Jesus appeared personally to them. I think Thomas's account here is particularly important because one of the theories that's out there is that all these disciples, in the depth of their grief and in the longing of their hope, experienced some form of a mass hallucination. First of all, there's been no evidence ever in history of a mass hallucination. Hallucinations are individual, personal things. I still remember very, very clearly our second visit to Sherall. We were in our hotel room. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Jeremiah wakes up with 104 fever. And he says, "Mommy, why are there pigs on the ceiling?" That's a hallucination brought on by a fever. Now, the rest of us didn't say, "Oh yeah, look at the pigs on the ceiling." Hallucinations don't work that way. They are individual things that come out of your brain. They're not shared or mass, and they don't happen first to one person, and then to 2 people, and then to 10 people. That's not how hallucinations work. But even if we were to think, well, maybe it could have happened that way, I think Thomas's account blows that right out of the water, because Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe until I touch the scars." And when Jesus appeared, he said, "Thomas, touch the scars." And then, of course, you have, I believe, the later account by the seashore in Galilee when Jesus ate fish with them. He cooked fish for them and ate fish with them. Hallucinations don't do that. Thomas's demand to be able to touch the scars of the risen Lord is echoed years later when John writes his letter, which begins 1 John this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John is not talking about some imaginary story that they made up or some wishful dream. He says in the clearest language that the resurrected Jesus, the eternal life that is in the Son of God, He was real. The sixth piece of evidence, if you're keeping track of this list, is the dramatic change in the disciples that took place from the time of Jesus' crucifixion to the day of Pentecost 7 weeks later. The day of Jesus' crucifixion, they ran and they hid. 3 days later, when Jesus appeared to them, they were in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. It's what the scriptures tell us. They were in hiding. They were waiting to be next. Then, somehow, these same men appear on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified, stands up with the 11 in Acts 2:14, lifts up his voice and addresses them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Peter is standing up and addressing the very same crowd that had his Lord and Master killed, the very same people who had killed Christ 7 weeks earlier. There is no way he would have the courage to stand up and do that unless he had seen Christ conquer death. The next fact brings in an alternate theory, and that is that perhaps the disciples stole the body. And they spent that time between the crucifixion and Pentecost, those 7 weeks, sort of concocting a conspiracy. This is a very popular theory out there. They stole the body and they concocted a conspiracy. Possible. People have been known to do such things. Human nature being what it is, maybe they did. But you've got two problems. The first is, you can concoct a conspiracy, but how in the world did they manage to make the supernatural manifestation happen, which happened at the day of Pentecost, when the place was shaken and a mighty wind came in and tongues of fire rested on their head, and then they stood up and spoke, and people from all different languages each heard them in their own native language? How? You can't make that up. And the second thing is, most of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were persecuted violently for their faith, and 11 of the 12 apostles were executed for their testimony in the risen Jesus at different times and in different places. Peter and Andrew were crucified in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Thomas was killed in India. Thomas went on from this to become a missionary to India, and he gave his life for the Lord in India. You don't lay down your life for a concocted conspiracy. You might keep it up for a while, but as soon as it gets a little bit difficult, you say, "Forget it, I'm out of here. I'm not going to die for a lie." People just don't do that. Next piece of evidence we have is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which is written just 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. Think about that, 25 years. What was going on 25 years ago? It's 2013. 25 years ago was 1988. Ancient history, right? I mean, that's the realm of mythology. None of us remember anything that happened back then. It's not that long ago, okay? And in 1 Corinthians 15, written just 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, Paul makes reference to a time when Jesus, quote, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You see, the Corinthian church had been invaded by a bunch of people who said, "The resurrection's not real. The resurrection's a hoax. There is no resurrection from the dead." And so Paul writes to them and says, "Wait a minute, hold on, everyone. This only happened 25 years ago." And among his resurrection appearances, Jesus appeared to a group of 500 believers at one time. And most of those folks are still alive. In other words, you can go and talk to them. You don't say that about something that you made up and that you're part of a conspiracy. And the final piece is we have the testimony of Paul himself and his changed life. He was intercepted by Christ on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians. And just like that, Paul goes from being a violent opponent of Christianity who was rising in the ranks of Judaism and who was arresting Christians to being a missionary and an apostle sent out to proclaim the Christ who he was earlier opposing. That doesn't happen just out of nowhere. All of these pieces of evidence come together to give us sufficient reason to believe. Faith is not a leap in the dark contrary to evidence. God does not ask us to shut off our rational minds and just believe. Other religions might do that. But the God of Scripture is the God of history, and the God of reason and the God of reality. And he gives us sufficient reason to believe. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who was one of the founders of the law school at Harvard University, said this: "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they would treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, with surrounding facts and circumstances. Let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." Christianity is a reasonable faith. We have reason to believe. But we must believe. We must believe. And Thomas did believe. Thomas saw Christ, and he fell to his knees, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he who had the strongest doubt now made the strongest profession of faith. Peter earlier had said of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But now Thomas sees clearly, the only one who is powerful enough to defeat death forever is God. The only one who is strong enough to overcome death with an undying life is God himself. And so this Jewish man confesses of this person he has known for 3.5 years, "My Lord and my God." That doesn't just happen on a whim. He had seen Christ conquer death. But Jesus says, and we'll close with this, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You and I have not seen the risen Jesus. We have sufficient evidence to believe, but in the end, we must believe. We must trust that he is who the Bible says he is, that he has done what the Bible says he has done. The Bible gives us sufficient reason to believe its testimony, but we must believe. And John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's really what it's all about. If you will believe in Jesus, if you will confess with your mouth that he is the Lord, and you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will have life in his name. He is the one who is eternal life. And in him we find the only one who has settled the two biggest problems we have. Two biggest problems you have, two biggest problems I have, two biggest problems of every single person walking the face of the earth. Whether you're old or young, rich or poor, live in a palace or are homeless on the streets, every single human being has two big problems. We are guilty and we are dying. We have broken God's law and we know it. And we are dying and we will face him one day. Sin and death are the two realities. They say the only two things that are sure in life are death and taxes. Well, let me tell you something. There's a whole lot of people who don't pay any taxes. No, the only two things that are sure in life are death and judgment. You will die, and you will stand face to face with Jesus, and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt in that moment that he is the Lord. If you believe in him now, you can look upon his face and see the face of your Savior and not the face of your enemy, not the face of the one you have denied and rejected and walked away from your whole life. He is willing to save. He is able to save. He will save all who call upon him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have sent your Son Jesus into the world. He lived among us. He taught us your truth. He lived a life of remarkable holiness and purity and power. And there were eyewitnesses who saw it and who recorded it. And then he went to the cross and took our sins upon himself. He bore the wrath and the judgment that we deserve on the cross. And then he conquered death 3 days later and rose again. And over 520 eyewitnesses saw and testified to the reality that Christ conquered sin and death. Father, I pray that you would so work in the hearts of any who are here this morning who do not believe, that you would break them, humble them, and bring them to true and saving faith in Christ, that they might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is their Savior and Lord, and that they might have life in his name. I ask you to do this, O Holy Spirit. You're the only one who can change a sinner's heart. You changed my heart, though I did not deserve it. Father, I pray that you change the hearts of any who are here who do not yet believe. Bring them to Christ, that they might have life in his name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.